Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Bear with me for a moment here. Some new ones here with us in our study, and I thought I would read one of the overviews of the psalm that I had prepared but actually didn't read when I introduced the psalm, because the ran out of time. Thought I'd reserve them for various moments in our study. This is from Matthew Henry. And in his commentary on Psalm 119, he says, this great psalm of the law is based on the prophetic Ezra 9:11 presentation of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. With the spirit and language of its author's mind was saturated. It represents the religious ideas of Deuteronomy, developed in the communion of the devout soul with God. It is the fruit of that diligent study of the law which is enjoined in Deuteronomy 6:1-9. A beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of an inward and spiritual knowledge of it, which is proclaimed by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33 and following. The psalmist is one whose earnest desire and steadfast purpose is to make God's law the governing principle of his conduct, to surrender all self-willed thoughts and aims, to subordinate his whole life to the supremely perfect will of God with unquestioning faith in his all-embracing providence and unfailing love. The law of God, which the psalmist describes in its manifold aspects as his law, word, promise, commandments, statutes, judgments, precepts, testimonies, ways, is not the law in the narrower sense of the Mosaic legislation of the Pentateuch. The Hebrew word Torah has a wider range of meaning, and here, as in Psalm 1 and 19, it must be understood to mean all divine revelation as the guide of life. This it is which kindles the psalmist's enthusiasm and demands his allegiance. It is no rigid code of commands and prohibitions, but a body of teaching, the full meaning of which can only be realized gradually and by the help of divine instruction. It has been said that the psalmist's devotion to the law contains the germ of Pharisaical legalism, but it may be questioned whether the observation is just. Nowhere does the psalmist allow law to interfere between him and God. Never is a formal observance of external rules substituted for the inward devotion of the heart. If sometimes his professions of obedience seem to savor of self-righteousness, his prayers for grace fully recognize that the strength to obey must come from God. The psalm is an acknowledgement of the blessing of a revelation, of the strength which the law gives to Israel in the midst of surrounding heathenism, and to the faithful Israelite in the presence of a prevailing laxity of faith and morals. In an age when the voice of prophecy was rarely heard, or perhaps was silent, it begins to draw strength from meditation on the revelation made to past generations. It is remarkable that a psalm emanating from this period should contain no reference whatever to ceremony or sacrifice. Doubtless the psalmist would have included the ceremonial law as part of God's commandments, but evidently it is not regarded as the principal part of them. The whole psalm is animated by a profound inwardness and spirituality, as far removed as possible from the superstitious literalism of a later age. It shows no tendency to substitute mechanical observance of rules for the living application of principles. Such obedience, if it falls short of the full liberty of the gospel, is at least a step toward it. The close personal relation of the psalmist to God is one of the most striking features of the Psalms in general, and in a few Psalms is it more marked than in this one. In every verse but one, verse 115, or at most two, verse 128, in all of these verses, we have a reference to the law and to the word of God. By the way, that wasn't Henry, it was Kirkpatrick. Sorry about that. What a summary that we find here about this wonderful book, this wonderful Word of God that we have, that is celebrated and extolled in Psalm 119 by this servant of the Lord, whom we believe to have been David. The psalm is based and divided up according to the Hebrew alphabet. That is, there are 22 sections, each section having every line begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet of that section. For example, if you look there, the first section is called Aleph. Every line there begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. We don't see that in our English, but in the Hebrew it is there. And the Beth, the Gimel, and this morning we come to Dalet. So every line in this particular section begins with the Dalet, which would correspond in sound to our English D. There are eight verses in every one of the sections. A beautiful symmetry, beautiful design, which in and of itself is a parable and picture of the beauty and symmetry and balance of the Word of God, which it celebrates. So let's read verses 25 to 32, which is the text of our sermon today, the fourth section of Psalm 119. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardst me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run in the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, I'd like to give you a few summaries by various commentators and writers on the content of this section. Kirkpatrick, which I just read to you from in his introduction, says concerning this section, he summarizes it in this way. In the midst of humiliation and trial, the psalmist protests the sincerity of his purpose and prays for a deepened knowledge to keep him true and steadfast. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown summarize the Dalet section this way. Submitting ourselves in depression to God, he will revive us by his promises and lead us to declare his mercy to others. And in order to adhere to his word, we must seek deliverance from temptations to sin as well as from despondency. Submitting ourselves in depression. When you're in depression, you're to submit yourself to God in your depression. And we'll look at that here. Delitzsch, says this, the eightfold Dalet. He is in deep trouble and prays for consolation and strengthening by means of God's word to which he resigns himself. And then Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, summarizes these eight verses, 25 to 32, in these words. Here it seems to me we have the psalmist in trouble, bewailing the bondage to earthly things in which he finds his mind to be held. His soul cleaves to the dust, melts for heaviness, and cries for enlargement from its spiritual prison. In these verses, we shall see the influence of the divine word upon a heart which laments its downward tendencies and is filled with mourning because of its deadening surroundings. The word of the Lord evidently arouses prayer, verses 25 to 29, confirms choice, verse 30, and inspires renewed resolve, verse 32. It is in all tribulation, that is the scripture, is in all tribulation, whether of body or mind, the surest source of help, end quote, from Spurgeon. Now, as this is poetry, Hebrew poetry, and we have been seeking to keep that before our minds as we go through, it's based on a parallelism of the lines, and they can be paralleled in various ways. But the parallelism that we find in Psalm 119 is almost invariably synthetic. What that means is you have one line stated by the poet, by the psalmist, and then that's is developed in the second line in some way, either in terms of a consequence, either in terms of a related circumstance. So as you study Psalm 119, read the first line and then see how that thought is developed, or in some way we have a consequence from that thought in the second line. And that will help you in it. And there's a relationship between the lines. Deliberate relationship. And each verse in this section is characterized, I believe, by this synthetic pattern. We only have a few synonymous and antithetic parallels in the psalm. Most all of them are synthetic. Statement, developed, first line, carried on in some way in the second. So let's look now at these individual verses. First of all, the psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." My soul cleaves unto the dust. To cleave is to cling to something, to be close to it. And as we look at this statement, "My soul cleaves unto the dust," there are two views on the meaning of it. The first is that it refers to the great lowliness of spirit that we call depression. My soul, my inner man. Because remember, the soul refers to the immaterial part of man. It's a broad term. It doesn't mean feelings. It may include them, but it has the idea of the center of man's being, his thinking, his reasoning, his willing. That which makes him who he is in his inner man, his personality, all of it makes the man. His soul, all that I am, his body might be fine, but his soul isn't. His soul cleaves unto the dust. And that this statement, soul cleaving to the dust, is a reference to spiritual, emotional depression. According to the pulpit commentary, it means this: my soul is greatly depressed. It lies, as it were, in the dust of death. That's pretty low. If your spirit, your soul, your emotions, your feelings are so depressed, it's like you're lying in the grave. Your soul's that low. Psalm 44:25 has a similar phrase. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust." And you can't get any lower than that. It's reached its lowest point. It's flat on the ground. It's in the dust. Psalm 44:25, the second line, which is synonymous, "Our belly cleaveth to the earth." And so the idea of the belly is giving us a physical picture of the first line. It's like you're laying flat on your face in despondency and in despair, is the picture. It's cast down. Psalm 42:5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" But the casting down that is pictured here is as low as it can get. This is what the psalmist said: "I am cast down into the dust. My soul," like the Psalm 44:25, "my belly cleaves to the earth." But there's another view, and that is referring actually to the imminent danger of death. "My soul cleaves to the dust." According to Adam Clark, it means this: it would be best to translate, "My soul is my life," which it sometimes takes that meaning. And so Clark goes on, And then cleaving to the dust may imply an apprehension of approaching death. And this agrees, he thinks, best with the petition. And he would look to Psalm 22:15 and others of this view. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Psalm 22:15, which is a picture of physical suffering unto death in that situation. John Gill then would summarize it this way. Either he's speaking of the dust of death, having the sentence of it, that is, he's in despair of life. He's upon the brink of the grave, seemingly. Or it's referring to a low estate of mind, in great dejection and humiliation, rolling himself in the dust and putting his mouth in it. If there might be any hope of deliverance, but despairing of it unless the Lord appears. Whichever view one adopts, Kirkpatrick is correct when he says the psalmist is in deep distress. He lies prostrate, crushed, and unable to rise. My own opinion is referring here to depression of spirit, but the other is a legitimate interpretation. That's why I spoke of it. And in fact, as often is the case, even if the writer meant depression of spirit, there is a sense in which it would apply to imminent danger of death as well. But I think he's talking about his spirit. And I think verse 28, look, jump down to verse 28, confirms that he's talking about depression here. My soul melts for heaviness. And we'll explain that in a minute. But that is clearly a reference not to something that refers to the danger of death, but to a soul that is broken. And so my soul cleaves to the dust. I'm in great dejection, as Gill explained it. I'm in humiliation. I'm rolling myself in the dust. My mouth is in the dirt. Figuratively speaking, that's where my soul is. So what do you do in a situation like that? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that way? What should one do? Well, look what David does. He prays. He prays to God. He tells the Lord where he's at. My soul cleaves to the dust. My spirits are utterly depressed. Great dejection. Discouragement. Lord, quicken thou me according to thy word. Quicken thou me. This is a very intensive, emphatic plea. Someone in that kind of a situation is not going to be insincere or flippant with prayer. This is a plea of the soul. Deep, deep plea. It's intensive. It's a fervent request that God would work in David a new state of soul, marked not by depression, but by life. Quicken thou me. God, revive. That's the idea of the word quicken. You know, in Old English, we talk about the quick and the dead in our confession. Quick means living, and therefore quicken means to give life to. He's praying that God will give life to this soul of his that is in the dust of death. He's pleading with him that God would revive him, refresh him, and restore him. That God would bring him out of his depression, revive his soul in hope, and refresh his view of life. When we are depressed, our view of life is completely skewed, darkened, and deadened. We don't even want to live anymore. Part of the revival is to give us new hope and a new view of life lived under God's commandments and for his purpose. He wants God to invigorate him with new and positive and purposeful living. This is the idea of quicken thou me. But notice what he is looking to as the instrument that he trusts God will use to do this quickening. What is it? According to thy word. according to indicates the means here by which the quickening will come to pass. The psalmist prays, give me life in conformity to the standard of your life-giving word. Work through your living word to give me life. He does not seek this revival of soul in dreams, in visions, ecstatic or emotional experiences, in the friendship of man, in the encouragement and counsel of others. He seeks the revival of soul that he so desperately needs in what? The Word of the living God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer to Hebrews says. It's a living and powerful Word. This book has the power of God in it to give life to those who will read it and will believe it. And in this circumstance, and we've noted in the introduction and over that the writer of Psalm 119 is in distress. He's under affliction. He's being persecuted. Things are coming in on him from every side. And in the midst of all of this, he says, my soul has been reduced to this level. It's in the dust. Lord, I come to you and I plead with you to give me new life, to revive my soul with purpose and meaning and hope. How? Through the Word of the living God. Now this prayer that the Lord would quicken him is found throughout this psalm. This is not the only time he prays in this way. And I want you to look with me at these verses and note the objects of the prepositions, quicken me according to, or in another preposition beside according to. But this is his need. He needs this reviving of spirit. And it's found throughout the entire psalm. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. Revive me in your way. And of course, way there is a synonym for the word, for God's way of life, his commandments, his teaching. Verse 40. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Verse 88. Quicken me after or according to thy loving kindness. 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. He's talking about a pastime. He's praying that it will happen. And one of the reasons he is praying like he is for the Lord to quicken him according to his word is he has felt the power and the quickening of the word in the past. And he's seeking it again in the present. 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Judgments is the idea of the scriptures again. 156. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. And 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Now that is repeated over and over and over in the Psalms. And at all times he's looking to the Lord himself to work in and through his word to effect that quickening. You know, this revival of spirit, and that revival, that restoration, that renewal can be out of depression into purposeful, positive living. Depression is crippling. To be brought out of depression is to be renewed in mind and spirit. Given hope again, given purpose, given meaning, reason, to get up and to work and to go and to live. this quickening according to the Word of God can be also someone whose soul is lost in sin. I don't know of your testimony, but I can say in mine, God in His purposes had to break me. And before I would turn to Jesus Christ in submission and cry out to God for the quickening work of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, I had to be brought down to the dust of the earth. I was suicidal. I was absolutely reduced to the picture that we've been painting here. Groveling in the dust, miserable, wanting to die. And it was then that the gospel came. And the reviving work of God came. When you pray for a loved one who is not saved, you may often see a process that alarms you. You're praying for them, they're getting more miserable and miserable and miserable. Things are going from bad to worse. And you begin to even fear for them. But have you remembered? And if you will remember in the future, this verse, we have to be brought down like this often. God's purposes and how He brings people to Himself differ, I agree. But the lost soul to say, my soul cleaves to the dust, and they will finally, when they've gotten as low as they can possibly get, when their soul is cleaving to the dust, they will cry out to God. And God will quicken them according to His Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. It's through the Word of God that we are quickened, born again, and brought to salvation. Ultimately, that is our goal in all witness. We can get into debates about evolution and defending the faith against the attacks of philosophy and false religion. And there is a place for answering objections. But we can never bring anybody to Christ through that kind of a reasoning. It is through the Word of God that people are quickened. Give them the Word, even if they don't think they're listening. There's the power. There's the power. Now, verse 26. He says, I've declared my ways, and thou heardst me. Teach me thy statutes. Now, there's a connection between verse 25 and verse 26. He just told him what his ways were, what his situation was. My situation is this. My soul clings or cleaves to the dust. And he says, I've declared my ways to you, and you heard me. You heard my cry. As I set before you, my feelings, my conduct, my circumstances, my experience, I've laid it all out before you. You know that phrase we use with just the person just laid it all out before me. That's what David did in prayer. I've laid it all out before you, what my situation is, what my ways are, what trouble I'm in, what persecutors are against me. I've put it all before you, and you heard me. There's his faith. He knew that God did not turn away his ear from the broken soul that cried out to him. He never does. He only turns his ear away from those who are proud and rebellious and self-righteous. But when the soul comes before God, cleaving to the dust and declares its ways, God will hear you. And David is confident that the Lord heard him. And so, on the basis of that confidence, he prays, teach me thy statutes. Teach me thy statutes. This is in some ways parallel to quicken me according to your word. You're going to quicken me according to your word when you teach me that word. When you show me its meanings. When you display before me its promises and its glory and its wonder. And I see that you are God and you are my God. And you have a purpose and a plan for my life. And you have called me into your heavenly kingdom. And you have gifted me by the Holy Spirit to serve you. I have a purpose. You have directed my path. and you have an eternal destiny for me. As these things have worked in me, I'm going to be revived. So teach me, Lord, your word. We have seen many requests already in this psalm for this very thing, that God would teach him. This is one of the major themes of Psalm 119. God must teach you and I if we're going to understand and know and apply his word. I can't do it. You can't do it. Commentary can't do it. They are tools the Lord uses, yes. But God must be our teacher. And so he says, Lord, teach me thy statutes. Another cry, an entreaty, a plea. It's interesting the word teach that is used here. And it fits well into the whole theme of biblical faith, that it is not mere knowledge we are after. The Greeks were after knowledge. The Greeks were after a speculative thought and unraveling the mysteries of life. But when it came to living, that was not their focus. Give me knowledge. Help me to understand the mysteries of this world. And they were satisfied, but the Hebrew mind was not satisfied with that. In the providence of God, their mind didn't think of learning as an end in itself, but as a means unto an end. And the end was practical use of the knowledge, living it out. And the word teach here actually comes from a root that means to learn something for practical use. That's what it means. You want God teach me for the sake of a practical use of what I learn. And so not only is this a teaching of the meaning of Scripture, but it's that glorious work of the Holy Spirit in applying its truth to us in a practical way. God needs to do that. We need to ask him that. Remember the prayer that we saw in last week's sermon? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's what he's praying here. That God would teach him his statutes. Matthew Henry explains the verse this way. Now, Lord, tell me my duty. Let me know what you would have me to do as the case stands. He says, note that those who in all their ways acknowledge God may pray in faith that he will direct their steps in the right way. End of quote. When you come sincerely before God and you declare your ways before him, you ask him to renew you and to show you the path out of the problem, to show you the way forward, to give you the promises to invigorate your faith. Verse 27. Again, there's a connection here. When we read the psalm, sometimes initially, they just seem to be disconnected verses, but they're not. They do have a development. There is a connection between them. And notice how closely the petition of verse 27 goes with the last line of verse 26. Teach me thy ways, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. So notice with me how these two verses go together in this beautiful pattern that is found here. It actually develops what we call an A-B-B-A pattern. A standing for one particular thought, B another. And so the thoughts are repeated. And the pattern is a unique literary pattern. A to point B to point B to point A. So notice this with me. I have declared my ways. Isn't that speech? I'm declaring my ways. That's the A. Well, look there at the end of verse 27 that concludes this unit. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. I've declared thy ways, so shall I talk. And they are united by the BB pattern, verse 26, teach me thy statutes, verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So here it is. A, I've declared my ways. B, thou heardest me, teach me thy statutes. B, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. A, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Beautifully constructed. So let's look, though, at this verse and the petitions and the consequence of the answer to that petition. Remember the synthetic parallelism. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So here's the consequence of that line. I'll talk of thy wondrous works. And this prayer, make me to understand, is interesting. Make me. Not just allow me to understand it. Make me to understand. Cause me to understand it. This is a man who wants to know God's will. When was the last time you prayed that? Or I prayed that way? I'm reading this. Lord, make me to understand this text. Cause me to see its truth. He's looking for causation in his life, and God being the one who causes it. It's God, make me, David, to understand your word. Now, this word understand, the Hebrew word, means to penetrate to the core of something. Not just some surface understanding. Make me to get to the very heart of the meaning and the application of this text, of your word, Lord. Do you see that? Do you understand what I'm saying there? A superficial understanding will not do in the Christian life. It's not sufficient. It won't lead you out of the dust in your depression. It won't give you wisdom in your perplexity. So it's, Lord, make me to penetrate to the very core of the meaning and the way this passage applies. This kind of prayer is throughout this psalm as well. Verse 34. It's the same verb. Get to the core of it. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. 144. Thy righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, that I may live. 169. That my cry come near before thee. O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Is this man passionate or not about knowing God's word? Really knowing it. Gill comments this way on this phrase, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. That is, make me to know the meaning of them, to have a more comprehensive, clear, and distinct knowledge of them, and to be led into the way they direct unto and to walk therein. That's his plea. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. So indicates the consequence. Lord, if you do this for me, this is what will be the consequence. I'll be talking all over the place about your wondrous works. If you give me understanding, I won't keep that understanding myself. I will talk it up. I will speak it. I will refer to it. The word talk here is verbal speech, uttering something. I'll talk of them, of your wondrous works, to the great and extraordinary things that you have helped me to understand in your law and in your word. What you give to me and what you teach me, I will not keep to myself. But there's also another thing about this talk that has been pointed out. Not only the talking to others and passing on the knowledge that God gave. When God gives you knowledge, you're not supposed to be a dead end. You're to be a channel. Not a sinkhole that leads to nothing, but a conduit that goes out to others. But there's also the idea, this word is sometimes used, and in fact it's used this way in this psalm, of talking to yourself in meditation. And so, Lord, you teach me the truth. I am going to keep going over and over in my mind and talking to myself what that means. Okay, God, now I see it. This means this. Yeah, thank you, Lord. And that important part of talking to yourself. But as they always say, the danger comes when you answer yourself. But talk to yourself. And when God teaches you His Word, don't just think it in your mind. Talk it to yourself. Verbalize it. That's an important way of anchoring something into the mind. So we've seen this development. My soul cleaves to the dust. Oh Lord, revive me by your word. I've laid my ways out before you. I've showed you how I cleave to the dust. But Lord, and you've heard me. I have that confidence. Now teach me your statutes. And then he continues that request by saying, make me to understand your way, and I'm going to talk about your wondrous works. Verse 28 continues this line, and it returns to the thought of verse 25. My soul, there said, cleaves to the dust. Here it says, my soul melts for heaviness. There it said, my soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Here it says, strengthen thou me according to thy word. And this is why I believe that verse 26 or verse 25 is talking about depression and not being near to the grave and danger of death, physical death. Because this one here is clearly talking about spiritual, emotional depression. And as there he wanted to be quickened by the word, here he wants to be strengthened by the word. Now the word melt comes from a root that means to drip or to drop. It's used in the Bible of the dripping of rain. Drip, drip, drip. But it's also used of the dripping from the eyes of tears. It means to weep. Basically, my soul weeps. Your soul ever weep? Sometimes that weeping is expressed with tears. But you know, people go around and people are around us all the time in daily life who are weeping inside. We don't know it. They might be smiling. They might be saying, we might ask them, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. But inside, they're weeping. And the picture of this is the soul weeping. It's an interesting definition of depression. The soul's just crying. It's weeping. And why is it weeping? Why is the soul dripping tears? Because of heaviness. And this word heaviness comes from a root that means pain. Pain. The soul is in pain. It's suffering pain. Pain of mind, grief, sorrow. And notice the psalmist is saying this. My soul weeps for the pain that it is in. Not a pain of body, but of broken dreams, of hurts, of disappointments, of failures, of the loss of a loved one, of the loss of a job. All of the things that can cause pain to our souls, to our self, our inner self, our sense of any worth, comes under this idea of the pain of mind and heaviness. And so I think the soul cleaving to the dust is interpreted here by the soul crying because of its pain. So what does he do? He looks to the only hope he has, to God, and God works through His Word. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? It is not enough to look to God. You must look to God to work in your life through His Word, because that's the way He's ordained to work. How do you connect with God? How does God connect with you? Through His Word. And that Word is found in the inspired Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's the point of connection. Prayer is integral to this, but notice what the prayer is directed to. God making Himself known, not in a vision, not in an experience, but through the written, inspired, and infallible words of the Bible. Strengthen me, Lord, according unto Thy Word. Wow. The word strengthened comes and has its essential meaning, this word translated strengthen here, which is a good translation. But the Hebrew word from a root that means to arise. Lift me up. In this sense, your strength is broken. Your soul is in the dust, as verse 25 says. You can't get up because you don't have the strength to get up and go on. And so he's saying, Lord, through your word, raise me up. Give me the strength to get up out of the dust and go on and do your will. But where's the strength come from? Prayer? Not alone. But a prayer that asks God to speak to you through His Word. Strengthen thou me according to the Word that you have revealed. This is the means by which the strength will come. Just like we saw, it was the means by which the reviving would come. And these are similar concepts. Because to be revived is to be given new strength. Albert Barnes, on this phrase for heaviness, says this: the word means grief, sorrow, vexation. It is here silent grief, hidden sorrow. How many thus pine in secret until life slowly wears away and they sink to the grave? The phrase, strengthen thou me, he says, means give me strength to meet this constant wearing away, this slow work of sorrow. We need strength to bear great and sudden sorrow. We need it not less to bear that which constantly wears upon us, which makes our sleep uneasy, which preys upon our nerves and slowly eats away our life. Wow. My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me. You know, often that's how we pray, and that's where we stop. Lord, my soul is broken. I'm shedding tears continually in my heart. Help me. And then we stop there. We haven't gone far enough in our prayer life. It was wonderful to say, help me. But how is the help going to come? It's going to come through the Word of God. That's where the strength will come. God will communicate His hope, His life, His peace, and His power through the Word and the law and the statutes and the judgments and the testimonies and the precepts of His holy Word. Now, verse 29. Now, verse 29 and 30 are a unit. And they depart from the development of the depression and the pleas to God that we've seen in verses 25 to 28 and take a little bit of a different turn here now. And this turn is in the direction of resolves of David. We saw those resolves at the end of the Beth section. Here we see it again. In the midst of all of this, he says, remove from me the way of lying. And in the original, the way of lying is stated first. In other words, it would be this way. From the way of lying, remove me. This is the emphasis. Now, the word lying here might make us think of our own personal dishonesty. But I don't think that's what is in view here. The word lying means deception, the practice of fraud and dealing falsely. And I don't think the problem of David in this situation is that he is practicing deception, but that he lives in a world and operates in a concept where deception is preying on him at all times. And that's you and I. All around us is vanity. All around us are lies, my friends. They're telling you a better way than God's way. This world is filled with false religions, false promises. Deception is everywhere. And David knows it. There was the deceptions of his day, which were the false idols and religions that the people were continually falling prey to and running off to the high places, running off to the groves and worshiping Baal and so forth. David says, do not allow me to succumb to all of the deception that's around me. I think John Gill explains it well. Not the sin of lying to men and a course of it which David was not addicted to, but a false way or the way of falsehood, as it may be rendered. And so it does in the Jewish Targum. And it's the same with what he expresses in his abhorrence in Psalm 119:128, and is opposed to the way of truth in verse 30. Here he's talking of the designs of all false doctrine and false worship, all errors and heresies, superstitions and idolatries, which he, that is David, desired to be at the utmost distance from, and those from him, as having a dislike and an abhorrence of them, and as knowing how prejudicial they would be to him, and how contrary to the glory of God. Barnes adds, every false and deceitful and hypocritical way is spoken of here. We are not to suppose that the psalmist was addicted to lying, but that he felt, like all people, in danger from false views, from wrong motives, or under the influence of delusion and deceit. You and I know how often every day we fall to deceptions and delusions. We hear it on the radio. We see it on our internet screen. We read it in books. We hear it in music. All kinds of delusions and deceptions are boom, boom, pounded us. Our friends speak that way. And we're in danger. And so this is the prayer. Get me away from it. Remove me from these deceptions, in the sense that I will not fall to them. And the actual uses of the word remove here is interesting, because it suggests that David recognizes that he has succumbed to them in the past, and he's struggling with them in the present. We know that he was persecuted. Here's the deception. Now, if you just soften your message, David, or use a Christian, just soften a little bit, take the hard edges off, people will like you. And you can still stand for God. It's a delusion. You can be happy without commitment to Jesus Christ. Delusion. Anyway, they're all around us. And he's praying that he will be removed from them. Recognizing, as a sinner that he is, he has in some way imbibed delusions. What's the answer to delusion? What's the opposite? Grant me thy law graciously. Grant, in other words, if you will enable me to look into and to keep your law, which is the way of truth, I'll be able to be kept from them. How are you kept from delusion? By the truth. It's the only way. And where's the truth found? In the law of God, the Torah, the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction of Scripture. Now, verse 30, continuing on this same track. Notice, deception, lying, grant me the truth, which is your law. And now he says, Lord, I have chosen the way of truth. And this is why I'm asking you to remove me from lying and teach me your word. This is my desire. I have made this commitment. I have chosen for truth. Is that your choice? Can you say the ultimate decision of your life? There's two ways, one of false and delusion, one of truth and authenticity. Which one have you chosen? David says, I have chosen the way of truth. And you know this idea of choice. What does it mean? Choice means there's a selection to be made. If there's only one thing and somebody says choose, you say, well, there's no choice, there's only one thing there. He realizes there's a lot of choices out there. He says, I've made a choice. I've selected the way of truth. That is the way I'm going to pursue in my life. And then verse 30 is the consequence of that. Remember, synthetic, first line developed in the second. I have chosen the way of truth, and because I have, here's what I've spread before me, and my eyes are in it, this book. If you've chosen the way of truth, you're going to go to the Bible. If you say, I've chosen the way of truth, and you ignore the Bible, you've not chosen the way of truth. Because if you did, you'd be searching the only infallible source of truth, which is the Holy Scripture. The two go beautifully together. They are the two sides of the same coin. The coin is truth. You choose the coin, and with choosing that, you choose to lay before you the Bible. And I like this idea, it's open. How many people have Bibles around and feel good about it, but they're like this? Closed. Doesn't do any good there. Has to be open. That's what the idea of laid before. I've laid it open. I've laid it right out in front of me, and I'm in it. I'm reading it. I'm studying it. And remember, when he's studying, he's pleading, Lord, make me to penetrate to the core of it. That's his prayer. That's not it. That's not all, though. Verse 31. It's more to say, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. So, I have chosen, and that choice was not a passing one. Here's the connection. I'm still living out that choice. I've stuck to them. I have continued with them. I cleave to them. I cling to them. In spite of all my trials, afflictions, persecutions, I have adhered to your word. And therefore, O Lord, put me not to shame. This prayer is found in the Bible in various places. It's an impassioned plea here, as in others places. And what does it mean? Notice it's the prayer of a man who has chosen truth and to walk in God's ways and to serve Him sincerely. It is the prayer of a man who has put his trust in God and His Word. But things don't seem to be going the way they had hoped or expected. And it's that challenge that we face when we think that maybe our trust has been misplaced. Maybe we shouldn't have put so much trust in the Bible. After all, science is teaching us new things that contradict it. You're going to be put to shame by believing in six-day creation. Oh, come on. Or in a more practical way, you may have claimed God's promises. Train up a child in the way we should go. When he's old, he will not depart from him. These type of things. And you put your trust in them and you've stuck to them. But now it's not working out. And you're going to be put to shame by it. The word shame means to be disappointed. To be deceived by something that you thought would do such and such and it didn't do it. And now you're disillusioned. It also means ashamed in the sense you'll be reviled by others. You stupid Christian, believe in the Bible. Look what happened in your life. You're ill. A loved one of yours has died. Give it up. You're a fool. He said, don't let me be put to shame for trusting you and your word, Lord. Albert Barnes says, "Let me not be disappointed or confounded. Let all my anticipations of the good effects of obeying your law be realized. Let me find all that I've hoped for. Let me partake of thy friendship and favor as I have desired." But when it comes to the reviling of men, John Calvin puts it well. He says from this verse, he says, "From expressing a fear lest he might be put to shame or overwhelmed with reproach, we learn that the more sincerely a man surrenders himself to God, the more will he be assailed by the tongues of the vile and the venomous." And as they're assailing us, our prayers, "Lord, let me not be ashamed, that it will be proven in the end." And you know, that vindication may not come till the day of judgment, but it will come. But don't let that sense of shame turn you from your purpose. That disappointment that things didn't work out the way you thought they would. Keep your faith in the Word of God. "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me," David said. And then finally, verse 32. This continues David's resolve. "I have chosen the way of truth. I have stuck to thy testimonies. I will run in the way of thy commandments." So here we see David's resolve, but the last phrase, "when thou shalt enlarge me," adds an important aspect to these resolves and to our resolves. You see, David understands his own weakness and his utter need for God to work in his heart first, to make it possible for him to carry out his resolves. And so he says, "I will run in the way of thy commandments." This is a resolve, this is a promise, this is a commitment. To run is to move forward rapidly, assiduously, determined, purposefully. And I like this. He didn't say, "I'll walk in your commandments." "I'll run in them. I'll run in him, Lord. Because I've chosen the way of truth and I have stuck to your testimonies. And in the future, I will continue. I will even run in them, not just walk in them. But there's something you must do for me if that's going to happen. I'll run in them when you enlarge my heart." This conjunction "when" forms a causal link between the promise, the commitment, "I will run in the way of thy commandments," and its fulfillment. What will cause that to happen? Only or if the Lord, "thou," shall enlarge David's heart. It's sort of like conditional. We could look at it that way. "I will run in the way of thy commandments if you enlarge my heart." The verb "enlarge" is the idea of something becoming wide or spacious. And so the problem is our hearts are cramped, all shriveled up with selfishness and self-seeking and sin and deceptions and illusions, and our hearts are all tight and closed up, and we're powerless. We don't know or care to do God's word. But they need to be enlarged, opened up, set free. It's like, maybe we could look at it this way. You know how the funnel works? You got the big end. You're supposed to pour the stuff, and you get the narrow end. Well, our situation is usually the reverse. The narrow end is pointed toward God. No, excuse me. Got that wrong. Maybe I picked the wrong image here. But let me see if I can save myself on this. The wide end is toward God. He's ready to pour in all of these things, but we've got this little tiny funnel end, and not only a little bit can dribble through. In fact, the thinner the funnel, the less it comes in. Just enlarge that funnel. Make it as large as the other end. Pour into my poor soul thy truth. Enlarge my heart. I'm going to take some assistance here from Mr. Calvin. The meaning of the prophet is that when God shall inspire him with love for his law, he will be vigorous and ready, nay, even steady, so as not to faint in the middle of his course. His words contain an implied admission of the inability of men to make any advancement in well-doing until God enlarged their hearts. No sooner does God expand their hearts than they are fitted not only for walking, but also for running in the way of His commandments. He reminds us that the proper observance of the law consists not merely in external works, that it demands willing obedience, so that the heart must, to some extent and in some way, enlarge itself. Not that it has the self-determining power of doing this, but when once its hardness and obstinacy are subdued, it moves freely without being any longer contracted by its own narrowness. Finally, this passage tells us when God has once enlarged our hearts, there will be no lack of power, because along with proper affection, He will furnish ability so that our feet will be ready to run. End of quote. So I will run in the way of the commandments, but Lord, You must first work in my heart to make that possible. You must enlarge my mind. You must set free my will. You must fill me with truth and the will to do that truth. As Philippians, Paul said to the Philippians, now you obey the things that God is teaching you through me, even when I'm not with you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the enlargement of the heart, to will and to do. But also adding our text here, to understand, to will and to do. We are narrowly contracted in our understanding. Our wills are narrowly contracted. And our actual obedience is the same. God must work within our hearts by His Holy Spirit to enlarge us. Barnes says the phrase to enlarge the heart means to make it free, to deliver it from all hindrances to what is right, to fill with noble and holy purposes, to stimulate and animate it. The heart is contracted or made narrow by selfishness, pride, vanity, ambition, covetousness. It is made large by charity, love, hope, benevolence. Sin narrows the soul. Religion, and he means true religion there, enlarges it. And so the resolve that David makes, I've chosen the way of truth, and I have stuck to that choice, and I'm sticking to your testimonies. But Lord, as I've come to this point, I know I can only go forward, but I'm not even saying I'll continue to walk in your ways. I'll run in them. But you must enlarge my heart, because my heart is weak, it's contracted, it's struggling, it's doubting, it's hurting, it's weeping. Enlarge my heart, O God, that I can do and walk in your ways. And so we see a man here struggling with depression in this section. Deep, deep depression. Because of all of his trials and difficulties. His soul is cleaving to the dust. His soul is raining down tears because of affliction and problems. But in all of it, he looks to the Word of God for his quickening and for his strengthening. But he understands in all of this that he must penetrate to the core of the Scriptures and their meaning and their promises and their glory and their wondrous works. And that he must be protected from the deceptions that are all around him. And then those choices, those resolutions are put into practice, as we see here finally, by a commitment to search the Scriptures, to walk in the Scriptures. But God, you must enlarge my heart. In fact, if you do, I'll run in them. Brothers and sisters, the Bible, the Word of God, is God's message, His communication of Himself, His channel of grace and power to you and to I. Don't look for it anywhere else. Don't even look for it in prayer alone. Which, by the way, don't look for it in the Bible alone either. Here's what I mean. Prayer and the Scriptures go together. And that's what Psalm 119 all is. A prayer focused on knowing and keeping the Word. Then you will find that. Are you struggling with depression today? I hope that God has given you a solution. Open your Bible. Plead with God. Cry out to Him. Make me to hear Your promises. Make me to hope by looking into Your Word. Let us pray. Lord, bless us now from this great passage of Scripture. Minister to us. Give us a new and increased hunger for the Word of God, that it will be central, because the Word of God is the revelation of Yourself and the channel of Your own grace into our lives. And that's the means You've ordained. And may we take heed. In Jesus' name, amen.